Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 5. So we're working our way through the fifth psalm. And we want to look this morning particularly at verse 8. But I would like to read verses 7 through 9 to give us a little bit of the context here. Psalm 5, verse 7 through 9. But as for me, by your abundant loving kindness, I will enter your house. At your holy temple, I will bow in reverence for you. O Lord, lead me in your righteousness because of my foes. Make your way straight before me. There is nothing reliable in what they say. Their inward part is destruction itself. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Let's pray. Father, we ask this morning that your hand would be upon the preacher. Lord, we know that your grace is sufficient for all of our needs. Lord, we know how far short we fall of your grace. We do thank you for the Holy Spirit. We thank you, Lord, for the confidence and the joy that we have in Christ. And we thank you for your word. We ask now that your hand would be upon us, that you would guide us as we look into your word, that you would illuminate it, and that you would give us direction, wisdom, clarity. And most of all, Lord, that you would grant us hearts that would be obedient, that would truly delight to do your will, that would truly delight in the things of God. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Would ask you this morning, what does God ask of you? I might say, what does God ask of me? What is it that God wants from us? Does he want a percentage of my money? Does he want a percentage of time? Does he want some kind of activity, some kind of religious activity? What is it that God wants of you? What is it that he wants of me? The Bible speaks of this in various ways, from various angles. One of my favorites is in Luke 20, where Jesus, the last week of his life, was challenged several times in that one particular day as he's teaching in the temple. And he was challenged by the scribes and the Pharisees. They came to him and they said, should we give tribute to Caesar? Now we know that they were trying to trap him. This was not an honest question. We know that what they were trying to do is, if he said, yes, it's lawful to give to Caesar, then of course they were hoping that the Jews would go against him, since it wasn't popular to be under Rome. On the other hand, if he said that no, it's not, then maybe he would get in trouble with the Roman authorities. And that was their thinking. But truly, Jesus' response to that is incredible, not only because it totally avoided that problem, but because of what he states, the essence of his response. He responded by asking for a coin. And he said, whose inscription's on this coin? Whose image, it's literally the word, whose image is on this coin? Well, of course, they said Caesar. He said, rend unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and unto God what is God's. Now that's brilliant, because not only did he avoid the problem, but he made an incredible statement about what God expects. Whose image was on the coin? It was Caesar's. Whose image is in us? God's. We are created in God's image. His image is stamped on us as much as Caesar's image was stamped on that coin. And the point is, you owe the coin to Caesar, but you owe you to God. What does God ask? Everything. Everything. There is not one thing that falls outside of God's demand on you or me, because we are created in God's image. We're His. We are obligated. This is not optional. We are obligated to live every moment for the glory of God. Every word spoken, every thought, every desire, every purpose, every decision, every penny spent, every moment of our day, every second of our time, it is all and must be all for the glory of God. That's what God demands. And for anyone who thinks very seriously at all about that, it is a huge weight, because you and I both know that that is not true. We do not live every moment. We do an awful lot out of selfishness. Even the best of us do an awful lot out of selfishness. This huge weight is what leads us to the gospel. And when we come to Psalm 5, verse 7, we find a man who comes into God's presence at Zion, comes to the holy hill of God's presence, but he doesn't come in his own righteousness. He comes with two things. He comes in God's mercy, and he comes in fear and trembling. He says, "But as for me, by your abundant loving kindness," or literally in the multitude of your mercy, "I will come into your house. At your holy temple, I will bow in reverence for you," literally in your fear. This is how we come. We come that way. Why? Because we know we fall far short of what God asks. As I mentioned before, as Solomon said, "Keep your foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they," meaning fools, "consider not that they do evil." When we come before God in truth, that is, when we truly live at Zion, which is kind of the theme of this psalm, when we actually come before God in truth, there are two things that overtake that soul, that heart, that person. On the one hand, it is filled with joy because of God's goodness and because of God's mercy. And on the other, it is filled with fear because of God's greatness, God's power, and God's holiness. Those two are married in the Christian, and they can never be separated. That is the nature of living before God in truth. And that's really verse 7, which we looked at before. The person who truly dwells in Zion has a mixture, I call it a mixture, of fear and joy that is unlike anything else in the world. There is, we could call it holy joy. It's inimitable. It's the mixture that God demands. It should characterize this holy joy, this fear and trembling on the one hand and joy on the other, should characterize our lives. It should characterize our speech. It should characterize our thoughts. And I would especially say it should characterize our worship. As I mentioned before, there's no such thing as informal worship. There is holy joy. Those two things must be married in worship. One without the other is not worship. This is the truth that is in the inward part. It's fear and joy, sobriety and delight, brokenness on the one hand, confidence on the other, humility on one hand, boldness on the other. Man can't produce it. Man cannot reproduce it in his flesh. He cannot. You see, man always leans to one or the other. He either has fear that is hopeless, fear that is despairing, or he has joy that is frivolous and vain. And if you look around at the way people worship, even, or the way they live, they tend to fall into one of those categories. Either they have such fear that they have no confidence before God, no sense of belonging to God, no sense of that they are in Christ, or they are have this kind of frivolous, informal joy, God's my buddy kind of mentality. Both of those are wrong. Both of those are imitations. There must be joy married to holiness. There must be joy married to fear. Humility married to confidence. That is what God produces in the inward part of man. And it cannot be imitated. When we come to verse 8, we find something out about the person who enters Zion. This person who comes in fear and who comes in joy. What about this person? It says, O Lord, lead me in your righteousness because of my foes. Make your way straight before me. There is nothing reliable in what they say. Their inward part is destruction itself. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. In verse 8, what I want you to see first and foremost here in introduction is that it's a prayer. This is the desire of this person's heart. In this case, it's David. David's heart's desire is to be led by God. And I would just point out that true prayer is always a reflection of a desire, a genuine desire, which is a reflection of a genuine change, which I've said before. Jonathan Edwards pointed out that the relation between affections and the will really disappears when you stop to think about it. A man will always do according to his desires. And the person who has truly been changed in his inward heart will desire the things of God and will live accordingly. And this inward change that is apparent in verse 8, by this genuine desire, which we're going to look at today, this genuine desire to be led by God, is contrasted to the iniquity and the hypocrisy of the unbeliever in verse 9, which we're going to look at next week. It's a very interesting verse. There's nothing reliable in what they say. Their inward part is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. They are hypocrites. They say one thing, but they have no genuine internal change. Their inward part, it says in the King James, their inward part is wickedness. And David shows the truth in his inward parts by this prayer, by this genuine desire. And so I want to look at this morning, asking this question: how do we know? How do we know if we have truth in the inward parts? As you know, that's what God wants. That's what God demands. That everything is for Him. That all of our desires, our innermost purposes and desires, are for His glory. That's what He demands. How do we know if that's true of us? Because let's face it, we all have to admit that no matter where we are in the Christian life, whether we have just been saved or whether we've been saved for years, we all know that there is a percentage of corruption in us. How do we know for certain that we do in fact have truth in the inward parts, that we are regenerate? It's an important question. And this psalm, I think, helps us to answer that. And of course, there are many other things we could add to this, not only in the psalm, but in Scripture. I want to look especially at verse 8. What is this person like who dwells in Zion, who comes in fear, and at the same time comes in mercy, in the mercy of God? And there are four things that I want to look at. First of all, you can know that you have truth in the inward parts. One, if you sense your dependence upon God. Two, if you have a thirst for God's righteousness. Three, if you are the object of hatred. And verse 4, if you have a desire to be led in God's way. Now, I want to look at those individually, obviously, here the rest of the time this morning. First of all, you can know that you have truth in the inward part if you sense your dependence upon God. That's how you live your life, in dependence upon God. And I'm here looking at the first phrase, when he says, O Lord, lead me. Lord, lead me. Two things I think we can say in regard to this point. And the first is this, that this prayer reveals dependence and humility. When David says, lead me, it implies that he has a sense of his own incompetence. He either lacks knowledge or ability to carry out what he knows is right, or both. And this is the root of the sense of his incompetence. If I go get in my car and my family, we go back to Pennsylvania, I don't ask Grace, how do we get home? I don't ask for any leading because I know. I lead. I'm driving. I'm behind the wheel. I know where to go. I know where to go. I know which roads to take. I know which way is best in which weather and which one's cheaper because of tolls. And I know how to go. So I don't ask. I don't say, hey, Grace, can you lead me home? Because I know. When we know or we think we know, we don't ask. Because we know or we think we know. But this prayer implies the fact that David senses his dependence. That is his dependence upon God's wisdom and God's ability. And I would suggest there are at least two things that are the cause of this sense of incompetence. And the one stems from verse 7. And that is, as David considers God's holiness and God's greatness versus his own incompetence, he sees his utter helplessness in pleasing a holy God. And so it causes him to cry out, lead me. Because he has a sense of his dependence on God, before God. And the second thing is our ability to, looking at verse 8, it's his ability to stand before his enemy. So on the one hand, he looks to God, he says, God is holy, and therefore I am dependent on him because I can't please him. I can't do enough to please God. And on the other hand, he looks at his situation. As we know, David is being pursued by enemies. We don't know the exact situation. But as he looks to his enemies in verse 8, and their deception, and their pursuing him, and they're watching for him, as we're going to see in a minute, and he says, I need to be led because of these people, because of these people who are pursuing me, because of my enemy. And so as he looks at God, he looks at his enemies, he senses his desperate need to be led. And oftentimes God uses these things, he always uses these things, his own character and our circumstances, to demonstrate, to remind us continually of our incompetence. He must, if we will walk with God, we must, our self-confidence must be destroyed. When we think that we know what to do and that we can do it, we're deceiving ourselves. We need to be led. We're like sheep who just go astray, and if left to ourselves, we will go astray. But this prayer doesn't only reveal dependence and humility, it also reveals, maybe a little bit in contrast, it reveals confidence. When he says, lead me, Lord, this is not like a Hail Mary. You know what a Hail Mary is in football? It's the end of the game, you got a score, and you're about 80 yards from the end zone, so you just go back there, send all your receivers downfield, and just throw the ball as far as you can throw it and hope somebody gets under it, catches it, and goes in the end zone. That's a Hail Mary. It's pretty much the end of the game. It's hopeless. This is the last-ditch effort. This is not a Hail Mary. David comes before God in confidence. When he says, lead me, this is not only a prayer that demonstrates dependence and humility, it's a prayer of confidence. Because he's been led before, but because God always leads his own people. God always leads his own people. In fact, this is the greatest source of comfort to the Christian. As you grow in your walk with Christ, you should continually be increasing with the sense of you are being led by God. I'm not talking about signs and things like that, you know, laying out the fleece and so. I'm not talking about that. I am simply saying a sense that you are in God's will, that you are doing God's will for God's glory, and that He makes your way plain every day. There should be a sense that God is working in your life every day, leading you. That is a characteristic of a Christian. Again, I'm not talking about signs. I'm simply saying there ought to be the sense of confidence before God that you are being led by Him and that He is in your day and in your life. This is a common theme, especially in the Psalms, that God always leads His own. Psalm 23, He leads me in the paths of righteousness. Psalm 73:24, Thou shalt guide me with Thy counsel and afterward receive me to glory. And Romans 8:14, he says, Paul said, For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. If you are a child of God, you are being led by His Spirit. There's no such thing as a child of God who's not led by God. This is one of the great, wonderful truths, and it is the most comforting of truths for believers. We can know. You say, yeah, but I'm in the darkness. I don't know where to go. I don't know what to do. Listen, if you are a believer, you can know. This is called faith, that you are being led by God. That gives you great comfort in trials, in difficulties, when things don't go as planned. You can know that God is with you. And this is truly one of the primary evidences of truth in the inward parts. A sense of your dependence upon God. A dependence that is reflected in, or that is really in essence, humility. And that really reveals itself in confidence. Confidence in God's leading you day by day. And that is a wonderful, wonderful confidence for the Christian. Now, the second thing that I would point out, if you want to know whether or not truth is in your inward parts, whether you have truth in the heart, whether you truly have been changed, the second thing is you will thirst for God's righteousness. If you have truth on the inward parts, you will desire righteousness. You will thirst for righteousness. And I'm looking here at the second phrase. He says, Lord, lead me in your righteousness. Now, let me just say a word about the meaning of the phrase, and then I'll go from there. But there are really two ways to look at it, and I'm looking at it in the second way. I'm not going to be dogmatic about this. Either way, what I'm going to say is from the Scriptures. We might debate over whether or not this specific phrase is actually teaching what I'm saying. You'll understand what I mean. There are two ways to look at it. There's the one sense in which we would say, I'm sorry, I'm following the first way. But anyway, we could say that, and I would say this is what it's saying, that what David is asking for is to be led in, we might say, the sphere of righteousness, being led into righteousness. Or the idea of, it's really reflected in Psalm 23, which I just mentioned, when he says, He leads me in the paths of righteousness. That's what David is asking for, to be led in, as it were, the paths of righteousness. That's how I'm going to be looking at it. But there is a second way, and I did not find a definitive response or answer to this, but another way you could look at it is the idea that David is saying, in view of your righteousness, lead me. In other words, he's again calling, declaring, you might say, the righteousness of his case or the justice of his case before God in relation to his enemies. In other words, it's a little bit like he said in Psalm 4 when he said, Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. And the point was he was making was, you know, God, that I'm in the right and they're in the wrong, and because you're righteous, you'll do what's right. And you could say that this is what he's saying here, that he's saying, Lord, lead me in your righteousness. Or because of your righteousness, you see the justice of my case in relation to my enemies, lead me. hope I didn't confuse you there, but my point is this. I am following the first. I believe David's saying, lead me, that is, lead me into righteousness. Lead me in your righteousness. And what I think it is an expression of, again, it is a desire to live and walk in righteousness. This is not merely a generic desire to be led. I'll say more about this in a minute, but it's not just a desire. You know, most people, I think, have a desire to be led by God. Most unbelievers have a desire at some point or another to be led by God. But this is maybe a little more distinct. It is a desire above all else to be led into righteousness. That is to live a life, to genuinely live a life that is righteous, that is holy, that demonstrates godliness. That is a desire that really isn't in the heart of an unbeliever. I mean, if there is a desire for righteousness, it's more of a desire for respect. You know that you need to live a certain way in order to be respected so that you can, it's a form of self-glory. But where a heart has been changed, there is a genuine desire for what is right, to live in a way that is truly pleasing to God and that is righteous. Just for that sake, for the glory of God, not for anything that I gain from it. In fact, it's especially known when it costs us, when it costs us to do what's right, when it means that we don't maybe get that deal, or we don't, you know, things don't work out because we take a stand for what is right or because we do what is right. When we know that it costs us, that I think especially reflects this desire. But this is a desire of David, that he would walk in righteousness. And this, I would have to say, is probably one of the, if not the greatest, evidences of true salvation. Where there is no desire truly to be righteous and to live righteously. I mean, just for God's glory's sake. Not because you have to or because that's what it's demanded of me, but because you really truly desire it. You really want to be righteous. Where that is not there, there is no Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit always produces that. It is evidence that the Holy Spirit is there. There must be that desire for righteousness. That doesn't mean we're perfectly righteous. We know that we're not. And we know that we won't be until we're glorified in heaven. But until that day, it is our desire. And the more that we walk in truth, the more that we truly seek to obey God's command, the more that desire increases. And the more that truly becomes our purpose. And the things of this life, whether or not we're rich or poor, whether or not we're successful or not in the eyes of the world, becomes irrelevant. It really does. It fades into the background. We might be rich, we might be poor. It doesn't matter. It becomes irrelevant. Because our desire is to be obedient, to be holy. That is evidence of salvation. And this is the very essence of the new covenant. Turn just for a moment to Ezekiel 11. And these are familiar verses, I know, but I guess they ought to be familiar verses, but this is the very essence of what the new covenant is. Ezekiel 11, verse 19. Now he's talking here about the Jews, and I think this is going to take place in the Jews as a nation in the future when they turn to him whom they pierced, as it says in Zechariah 12. But it certainly applies to us because we are in the new covenant. Hebrews. The book of Hebrews. But at any rate, Ezekiel 11, verse 19 says, "Then say to the people of the land, thus says the Lord God concerning the inhabitants of Jerusalem in the land of Israel. They will eat their bread with anxiety and drink their water." I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong chapter. That's chapter 12. Verse 11, or chapter 11, verse 19. "And I will give them one heart and put a new spirit within them, and I will take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. Then they will be my people, and I shall be their God. But as for those whose hearts go after their detestable things and abominations, I will bring their conduct down on their heads, declares the Lord God. Now you have the contrast again. Inward parts. The ungodly do what they want. The ungodly follow their desires. The godly, what God gives them is a new heart, namely one that genuinely desires to do what is holy and what is righteous. That is the very definition of what it means to be born again, to have a new principle within that actually loves righteousness and holiness. Now, the word righteous is an interesting word, and it's one of the most important words in the Old Testament, and in the New, I guess we could say as well. But the word in the Hebrew comes from a word or root that means literally to be straight. And it's the idea again of a ruler, a measuring stick. You know, you measure something as far as the straightness of it and so forth. And this came to refer really to moral things. And so the idea of righteousness really comes down to us in the understanding of that which is according to or consistent with an ethical standard, matches the standard. It's really a term in the Old Testament that is used especially in relation to judges. And I'm not talking about the book of Judges, but judges, people who are judges. That is, people who would judge the law. They were to judge in a righteous way. And that is, they weren't supposed to favor the rich, and they weren't supposed to favor those who were immoral, but they were supposed to judge in righteousness. They were supposed to judge in a way that truly was according to God's standard. And it also is, in the Old Testament, especially relates to weights and measures. Obviously a very similar thing. And the point is, they were supposed to have a just or a righteous measurement. So that, you know, if you were selling whatever, meat, and you had a balance, and of course, you know, the way that they used to do it is you had weights, you know, 1 pound, I don't know what measurement they used, but you had different weights, and you put the weights on the one side of the balance, and you put the meat in the other, and you put the weights on until it gets even, and that's how much you know you're giving. Well, you know, obviously, man's heart, he wanted to give less meat, so he would make the weights actually smaller than what they really were. It wasn't a just weight. In our terms, if we said it was a pound weight he was putting on, maybe he'd cut off 3 ounces. Maybe it was only 13 ounces. So he would give less meat. That was the idea. And that was something that was done very commonly, obviously, in society. Butchers have been known to put their thumb on the scale on the other side with the meat and make it a little heavier. This is all has to do with righteousness. That's really the root idea, is that of being morally straight, doing what is right, doing what is just in every situation. Now, if we get an idea of what God expects when he says righteousness, look at Jeremiah chapter 22. We get a little bit of a sense, and I read this because this is a very common theme in the Old Testament. What God wants, the righteousness that God demands and expects. Just one example, Jeremiah 22, verse 3. Thus says the Lord, speaking obviously to the Jews, do justice and righteousness and deliver the one who has been robbed from the power of his oppressor. Also, do not mistreat or do violence to the stranger, the orphan, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place. Now, there are a lot of themes there that we could talk about, but when it talks about righteousness in the Old Testament, it talks a lot about especially dealing justly with the widows, with the orphans, with those who are helpless, with the stranger in your midst, that is the alien. And there was supposed to be justice throughout the land. This was how God measured it. And often we find statements of where God said, look, I'm not interested in your sacrifices. I'm not interested in all the religious things you do, even the things that he commanded them to do. He said, what I want is righteousness. What I want is genuine love for what is right. That's what I desire. And there are many, many examples of this, but again, turn to Amos while we're not too far away. Daniel, Hosea, and then Amos. Amos chapter 5. This is an example of this. We could see this in many places. We saw it in Isaiah 58 that we read this morning. God said, you know, you desire me, you seek me, and you do all these things, you mourn and all this. He says, but that's not what I want. What I really want is justice. What I really want is a changed heart. And so he says in Amos 5, starting at verse 18. We could go into the background here, but verse 18 says, "Alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord." By the way, the day of the Lord for the Jews meant deliverance. That's why they were longing for the day of the Lord. It says, "For what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It will be darkness and not light, as when a man flees from a lion and a bear meets him, or goes home, leans his hand against the wall, and a snake bites him." In other words, he's saying, look, you're desiring the day of the Lord. In other words, you're desiring for me to come and redeem this people from bondage. But he said, you don't get it. When the Lord comes, it's going to mean judgment. And you're not in a place that is righteous before God. And he compares it to as if you're running from a lion, i.e. their enemies, and you run into a bear, God. You know, it's bad. Okay, or if you go into your house, a place you think is safe and refuge, and there you put your hand on the wall and a snake bites you. So that's what the day of the Lord is like to them. He says, "Will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light, even gloom with no brightness in it? I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. And I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps." Verse 24, "But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." That's what God desires, righteousness. We could almost say that's really all he desires. Perfect righteousness within. A desire for righteousness. Now, an interesting concept here. I don't want to take too much time in this, but this is very interesting. The more that I study salvation in Scripture, the more, on the one hand, I say it is simple, and on the other hand, it is incredibly complex. I never feel like I quite fully comprehend it. But this idea of righteousness in the Old Testament is especially fascinating. Look in Isaiah 54, verse 17. And I'm going to try to make this as clear as possible in as short a time as possible, but I think this is profound. Isaiah 54, verse 17, he says, "No weapon that is formed against you will prosper, and every tongue that accuses you in judgment you will condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is from me, declares the Lord." That word vindication, I'm sorry to say, they translated it that way. It is the word righteous, or righteousness. Now, I understand why they translated it vindication, I think. That is technically, I think, what he's getting at here. But the point is, it is the word righteousness. And what I want you to see in this passage is that from God's perspective, salvation is righteousness. Salvation and righteousness from God's perspective are absolutely inseparable. And when he says, "This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, declares the Lord." You see, their righteousness is not their own. It's from the Lord. The Lord is their righteousness. We could look at, we won't turn there, but Jeremiah 23, verse 6, as part of that's the chapter in the New Covenant. And there he calls the Lord, the title, the Lord our righteousness. To be saved is to be saved unto righteousness through God's righteousness. So that when Abraham, in Genesis 15, it says Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him righteousness. Now, what I'm trying to get at, slowly but surely here, is that for the believer, for the person who has been changed inwardly, in their heart, okay, righteousness no longer is this thing that is over our head, the wrath of God. It now becomes our salvation. And it's the thing that we love rather than dread. That's the illumination that Martin Luther had, which he struggled with so much. If you turn over to Romans chapter 1, and we could say that the theme of Romans really is the righteousness of God. It's probably the most important phrase in the whole book. Martin Luther had a very difficult time with this phrase, the righteousness of God, and the reason is because he had this horrible fear of the righteousness of God. It condemned him, which it does, the unrighteous. The ungodly are condemned by God's righteousness. And that's where Martin Luther was. He was condemned by the righteousness of God. And he struggled over these verses, verse 16 and 17 of Romans 1. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it," that is in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'But the righteous man shall live by faith.'" And when Martin Luther read this, all he could see was righteousness of God. And that wrought terror in his heart. But you see, for the believer, it does the exact opposite. Because it's the righteousness of God that saves us. So he comes down to verse 18, and we see, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness." What is that? That's the righteousness of God. It's the righteousness of God that men fear and should fear and will fear if they don't. But in Christ, our whole attitude towards righteousness is changed, because now the righteousness of God has been given to us by faith, just as it was to Abraham in Genesis 15. And so if you turn over to Romans 3, in verse 21, he says, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe." Same phrase, righteousness of God. This is the exact same thing that Abraham experienced, with which, of course, Paul points out in chapter 4. But this righteousness of God is no longer what causes us fear, but it is our delight. For the wicked, the righteousness of God is their damnation. And for those who come to Christ in faith, it is their joy. It is their righteousness. And this is an incredibly important point in all of Scripture, not just in the book of Romans. So that the very essence of coming to Christ in truth is a love for righteousness. Where there is no desire for righteousness, there is no changed heart. Well, that leads to the third point, but you know, it's 12 o'clock. I think I might stop here. And rather than try to finish all this in a short... This is actually a very rich verse, and there's a lot here. The last two points, let me just point them out, and I will deal with them later. But the third point is that you're the object of hatred. And I want to point out the fact, and we'll look at this in a little detail, if you are righteous and you love righteousness, you have been changed inwardly and you are living a life of true righteousness, you will be hated among men. You have an enemy. God's enemies are your enemies. Not because you hate your enemies, but because your enemies will hate you. Because there is a true principle that never fails. The unrighteous hate the righteous. And if you are genuinely righteous and walk before God in truth, you will be hated by those who do not. It will come out in many, many ways, many unexpected places, but you will be hated. It's a given. It's a very common theme as well in the New Testament. And then the last one, which I will deal with a little more as well, a very important concept, I think, is also that if you have been changed, if you have an inward change, if you have truth in the inward parts, you will desire God's will. And let me just elaborate on it briefly. That is, there are a lot of people, as I mentioned, like to be led by God. They like the thought of being led by God, being led by some grandfatherly type who just leads them where they want to go. That's not the Christian view. The Christian view is that I will go wherever God wants me to go, and I will go because I want to go there. I want to be led by God, even if it means difficulty, even if it means pain, even if it means, it does, it means death to self completely. But the one who has been changed desires his plan, not mine. We're dead. It's not my plan. It's not where I want to go. It's not what I want to do. It's what God wants. I want that. Every truly born-again person genuinely must desire God's will. And he asked for that clarity. Make your way plain. Make your way straight before my face. I don't think he's asking there to give me an easy path of roses. I think what he's asking there is lead me in the path you want me to go and make it clear. Well, we'll look at those a little more next time because I don't want to rush through those points. I think they're important points. But I did want to give you a taste, and we'll look at that next week. But truly, God is a good God. And when we know him, we love him, and we inwardly desire to walk in his way, to do his will. We love his law. We rejoice in his way, in his path, in all things, because we're his children. Let's pray. Father, it is the most unspeakable privilege to be led personally by your hand, your sovereign, kind, merciful, omniscient hand. There is no greater joy for the Christian than to know that he is led day by day in this life and that he will be accepted in that day. Of course, we know that this is all the work of Christ. Father, we thank you for the way that you have changed our hearts. We thank you that we can say with confidence that we belong to Christ. And I pray, Lord, that if there is someone here who doesn't have that confidence, that they would even today truly turn to you in faith and acknowledging their sin before God and their desire to truly walk with you and to know you. Lord, we know there is no covering for our sin but the work of Christ, the blood of Christ. And we thank you for all that you have provided in him. And we pray, Lord, that you would guide us today as we go from here, that our hearts would truly be changed by the truth of your word. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.